Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. After being out of the Gospel of Luke since the last Sunday of May, as we covered 1 Peter in June, July, August, and the first two Sundays of September, we're turning back to the Gospel of Luke where we left off. We're actually 100 messages in. This will be the 101st study in Luke. And what a joy it is to work through this gospel and to study it. Luke, the beloved physician, is the human author. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is the divine author of the Gospel of Luke and all of Scripture. He focuses on Gentiles, whereas Matthew focuses on the Jews, Luke being a Gentile himself. He focuses on the downcast, the down and outers, the Samaritans, women who were not viewed very highly in Christ's day, and of course the Gentile pagan dogs. And the key verse in Luke is Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The title of our series is Luke, the Son of Man, and that's how Luke presents Christ. The Savior has come. He has come to save His people from their sins. And he exalts Christ as Savior. And we will see the Savior in our text today communicate that He is the narrow door to salvation. He is the only door. And I want you to think about with me today the way that Christ presents Himself and calls people to Himself, and how Christ is presented today in evangelism. And what you'll see is primarily how the gospel is communicated today is much different in the way that Christ communicated His call to people for salvation. And hopefully we'll be challenged and encouraged as we study the Word of God together today. Let's stand as we read Luke 13, beginning in verse 22, and we'll be going all the way through verse 30. Luke 13, 22 through 30. "And He, Jesus, was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on His way to Jerusalem. Someone said to Him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?'" That's a good question, isn't it? One that we can ask today. "And He said to them, 'Strive to enter through the big door, the big tent, the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us," then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.'" Wow. "In that place where they'll depart to, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out of the kingdom. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that You will enable me to lift up Christ today, to get Him up, to exalt Your truth, to be bold and gracious in communicating Your word to Your sheep. May Your Spirit illuminate it to us. May He teach us, may He convict us, may He encourage us. And Father, may we be reminded as we present Christ today and have the privilege to do that in evangelism. Lord, may we model our Savior and communicate the gospel according to Jesus. For those that are outside of Christ today, I pray for their souls, that you might call them to yourself. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. Depending on the source, it is communicated today that there are more than 1,000 organized religions in America. With that said, imagine with me this morning that each of these different religions has its own doorway. And then imagine a long hallway, as far as your eyes could see, lined with the doors to each religion. Door after door, religion after religion, which door should a person enter with all these choices of religions? Well, pluralism, which permeates the thinking of in our society today, says it does not matter which doorway you enter. Because all those doors, all those religions lead to the same place. Heaven. Thus, there is no need to worry about your choice of religion because they ultimately teach a way to God and we're all striving to enter into that way. And whether it's God or whether it's Allah or Brahma or Buddha or whatever your God's name is, just open a door. Open any door you like. And you will still get into heaven. And this is the way many people think about religion in our day. For they see religion as a personal preference that makes no ultimate difference in which door you choose. But that is not what the Bible, the Word of God, teaches. For Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and have pasture. Jesus would communicate to Thomas in John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then in our text today, Jesus said there is only one narrow door that leads to eternal life. And then we need to make sure we enter that door while we still have time. And this teaching from Jesus flows from a question he was asked by someone, which was, are there just a few who are being saved? And Jesus' response and answer to that question really cuts against the grain of pervasive pluralism, relativism, and universalism. And this answer, this truth claim by Jesus, is considered religious bigotry today. No one wants to be considered a bigot or narrow. And as a result, some professing Christians downplay or even deny the unique, exclusive claims of Christ. And in a desire to be inclusive and respected among society, a vast majority of people think most people go to heaven, that there are many doors to heaven. However, when you communicate one door, and a narrow door at that, biblical Christians are labeled as narrow. And what some people call biblical Christians is true. We are narrow. Why? For the door is narrow, according to Jesus in our text. And because of that, I titled our message today, from God's authoritative, inerrant, inspired word, The Narrow Door. And under that theme, we'll look at just 3 points in Luke 13, 22 through 30. Very serious message. Number one, the setting of Jesus' teaching, verses 22 and 23. Number two, the striving that Jesus talks about in entering through the narrow door, verses 24 and 25. And number three, the shock that the Jews that were listening to Jesus that day had to be in, verses 26 through 30. And with that theme and direction for our study today before us, look at verse 22, please. We'll start to see our first point, the setting. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Now the scene opens here in verse 22 with Christ passing through Judea at this point of his ministry, going through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And beginning in Luke 9:51, where it says Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem, and continuing through Luke 19:27, which leads to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we are in what is sometimes called the travel section of Luke. 10 chapters of it, in fact. As Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to ultimately die and be resurrected from the dead, which was only, by the way, a matter of months away here in Luke 13. So he's months away from fulfilling his mission, why he came to this earth. And that is, he would go to Jerusalem, die, be buried, and rise again the third day. That's the context and the background that we have here. And bringing up Jerusalem again reminds us of that. And as Jesus was crisscrossing Judea, he was constantly teaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus was a master teacher, and disseminating truth was foundational to his traveling ministry. Well, as Jesus is teaching in a town or city that is not identified here in Judea, someone asked Jesus a very, very important question. Look at verse 23 with me, please. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, now this is a very important question, a key question, are there just a few who are being saved? And this question was a topic of debate, we're told, and much speculation among the rabbis in Jesus' day. In other words, that conversation would come up, and there'd be arguments and discussion and debate about if there are a few that are being saved. And the predominant view among them, the rabbis, was that all Jews would be saved except for the very worst of them. In fact, the Mishnah, which was the oral law written down in Judaism, written later on in AD 200, communicates in Sanhedrin 10:1 that all Israelites have a share in the world to come. All Israelites, all Jews. So who would be saved? Well, from the rabbi's perspective, basically all Jews and not Gentiles. So again, this was a hot topic, a point of discussion among the rabbis. Are there just a few who are being saved? Well, Jesus will respond to that question, but not give a direct answer to it. Look at verse 24, please, where we'll start to see our second point today, the striving. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, Christ's answer is strive to enter the what kind of door? That's right, the narrow door. And the verb strive or make every effort here is the word from which our English word agonize is derived. And it literally means intense exertion and was used to describe the intense efforts of an athlete in competitive training, straining for a goal to win. Implied in this word is discipline and great effort. It means to fight or struggle. It talks about wholehearted action or effort. Now, at first glance, it sounds like Jesus is telling people to work hard for salvation. That we're saved by our own efforts, that we have to strive to do that. However, we know the Bible is clear that salvation is by grace, not works. Why? Well, God will receive all the glory if it's by grace. So if works is not the issue here, what does striving, agonizing have to do with? Well, the meaning is being saved should be a priority. Make sure about your soul. Keep striving to understand the gospel, for there's nothing more important than your soul. Work hard to know that you're saved. Make this a heart priority until you know that God has saved you by His grace. As Peter communicates in 2 Peter 1:10, being all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. And beloved, the truth here is Christ's invitation was radically different from those commonly used today. The way He called people to Himself is radically different from the way many evangelicals call people to Him today. Jesus' message was not that God desires to fulfill all your personal dreams and ambitions and has a wonderful plan for your life. Nor was His goal to manipulate people into making a shallow commitment to Him, a mere profession of faith, and assure them that they're in. The rich young ruler did not hear that. But Jesus' words are sobering. They're threatening, even frightening, in our text today. And compared to the rampant easy believism that permeates much of modern evangelism today, Jesus' invitation calls for a strenuous exertion from repentant sinners that almost seems foreign, that almost seems alien to many gospel calls we hear today. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus would communicate in Matthew 16:24-26, then Jesus said unto His disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited? The soul is the issue here. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus makes hard demands in His gospel call. Flip over to Luke chapter 14 in your Bible. Lord willing, we'll be looking at this in the future. Luke 14:25-27. Luke 14:25. Now large crowds were going along with Him. And He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The word disciple means follower. He can't be mine. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, follower. And beloved, you know what you see in the gospel according to Jesus? Is the message of the gospel is not self-fulfillment, but self-denial. Faith in Christ costs the sinner his selfish goals and desires, and many times separates him or her from their family, from possessions, and even their lives. So in summary, the striving to enter the narrow door communicates the fight or struggle of self-denial, priority, and purpose that produces real repentance. And ultimately, we know it comes from the work of God of sovereign grace to follow Christ. But also look back at verse 24 and notice that the requirement that sinners enter through the narrow door further indicates and shows the intensity of this struggle, of this striving. For the door is a tight fit. It's narrow, requiring those who enter through it to strip themselves of their personal baggage. I mean, you can't get in with all your bags. It's a narrow door. And it's also hard to find. Why? Because of the many false teachers luring the naive and undiscerning to the broad door that leads to hell. And why will this happen? Well, people want to enter a large door, or doors from their own way, of their own imagination. Their own ideas take preeminence of what they think God should be like and how His salvation should work. Their own opinions are preeminent. Their own works and goodness, they think, will enable them to enter in the door. They believe in a God of their own imagination, of what He should be, not Creator God of the Bible. And because of that, as Proverbs says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. Yeah, I know that we're communicated today there's 1,000 ways to heaven. But 999 of them are false. There's only one way. The exclusivity of Christ and of the gospel is communicated in our text today. He is not inclusive. There's only one way. There's only one door. And the door is narrow. That's exactly what He says here. And that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:13 and 14, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now think about that with me today. Few there be that find it. If you were to take a poll today, Gallup poll, Pew poll, whatever poll, and say, are you a Christian? Still, probably over 50% of the people, and I don't have the latest statistic, would communicate that I'm a Christian. But the Bible communicates that actually few are going to find the way, go through the door, which is very, very narrow. Now, a few, when you have 7 billion people on the earth, you know, it's millions of people, and we're thankful for millions of people that God has saved. And our job is to get that gospel out to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. However, we don't save. The Lord does. We plant, we water, God gives the increase. And our joy and our responsibility and our privilege is to preach that gospel, that God saves sinners, to declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all people. Psalm 96:3. But the reality is, a few are going to be saved in comparison to the multitudes. Strive to enter through the narrow gates. And folks, the question can be asked at this point, what are you basing your eternal destiny on? It's interesting when you talk with people today, in fact, it's communicated in lesson one of our Red Book, some people rely on tradition and the tradition of their fathers, and that's what they're relying on for them to go to heaven. Some are relying on reason or logic. In my thinking, in my reason, my logic, this is the way it should be, and this is what I think it should be. Others use their experience or their feelings, and boy, are we there today in our age of relativism. Our feelings are like number one, and follow your heart and follow your feelings. Listen, when you follow your heart and you follow your feelings, you're going to get messed up. Proverbs 28:26 says, he that trusteth in his own heart's a fool. A fool. But we have that today. Very subjective today when you're talking about people and their feelings and what they're basing their eternal destiny on. And think about that. Most people respond in that way. Tradition, their reasoning, their experience, their feelings. But what do we need to rely on if we want to go to heaven? The Bible. That has to be the final authority. The Word of God. God's inerrant Word. God's inspired Word. God's perfect Word. He's given us a perfect book. And we have to go back to the Scriptures. So if you're basing your eternal destiny on your feelings, your experience, your tradition, you're not going through the narrow door. You're not doing it. You have to come to the Word of God, the Bible. What is your source of authority? What do you base your beliefs off of? Well, Jesus in the Bible communicates a narrow door, a small door that is easily missed, and few there be that find it. And not only is that door to the kingdom narrow, but also I want you to see what Jesus communicates today. It can be shut, that door. Look at verse 25 with me, please. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us," then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you're from." Now, the head of the house here in this illustration, this analogy, is Christ himself. And once Christ gets up and shuts his narrow door, there will be no admission. And thus, the opportunity to enter the kingdom will be permanently gone for those who are shut out. And the picture here is, there is only a limited time to respond to the gospel invitation. And if that opportunity passes, that person is permanently shut out. And whether it be death, the coming of Christ for those who have heard and rejected Christ, or hearts are hardened, and God's patience towards those who reject the truth will end. And we know in Romans 1 that God judicially abandons people. He gives them up to their lust, to degrading passions, their depraved minds. But for whatever reason, in the rest of verse 25, Jesus warns that those who miss their opportunity for salvation will stand outside and knock on the door saying, "Lord, open up to us." And these are people that are surprised and horrified at being permanently shut out of the kingdom of God. Religious people, many of them Jews, as we will see in verse 28. And the reason Jesus shuts these people out is he does not know them in a personal saving way. "I don't know you." And they will be completely surprised by this because they thought that they knew Christ. And they're shocked by Christ's denial, not letting them in. Which leads us to our third point today, the shock. Look at verse 26 with me, please. "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" Now, shocked by Christ's denial of any relationship with them, their defense is, "Lord, we ate and drank in your presence." A claim to have had a relationship to Christ, sitting down with him. And perhaps some of these very people had Jesus in their home and ate with him. Or they may have heard Jesus teach in their towns. So they may have ate at the same table or met him personally and heard him teach, which expresses their defense of knowing him. But their knowledge was superficial, a head knowledge, not a heart repentant faith that changes a person. Therefore, mere familiarity with Jesus does not bring salvation. As our Lord's reply drove home, with what can be called a crushing finality. Look at verse 27 with me, please. "And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.'" Now, Jesus responds to their shock and surprise by saying, "I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers," which means unrighteous ones. And this scene pictures final judgment for the unsaved. "I never knew you. I don't have a relationship with you. I do not know where you're coming from," in denying that he ever knew them. And these words take us back again to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Where Jesus communicates some of the most frightening words he ever uttered. Where he communicates, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, we don't do the will of the Father to get into heaven. We have no ability on our own and our inability and our depravity to please him or to become righteous enough to get in. But the reality is, when Christ saves us by faith alone in him alone, by his grace alone, what happens? We start to live a different way. Our works change. Our manner of life changes. There is fruit that follows. So not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We want to do the will of our Father. Is that your desire today? I want to do the will of my Father. And I can say I want to do the will of my Father, but to be transparent, I don't always do the will of my Father. But I want to. I want to. So Jesus goes on in Matthew 7:22 and says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works. And then Jesus says, I will say unto them, I never knew you. It's not that I knew you and you lost it, and now you've lost it. I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Now, those are sobering words, aren't they? Actually, I think they're kind of frightening. Because it reminds us that there are going to be a lot of professors there. I'm not talking about a college professor. I'm talking about a professor in Christ. They're going to be there on that day, and they're going to be surprised. They're going to be shocked that they're not in. And I would ask you today, in the love of Christ, are there holy affections there? Do you desire Christ? Do you desire his word? Do you desire to hear his word? Do you desire to apply his word? I'm not saying that we always do it. We don't. But we desire that. And are there those holy affections that Jonathan Edwards talked about in our lives? Holy desires. And we're grieved as we grieve the Spirit. I was telling a brother this week, and just being very transparent, when we were away, I was battling with something and ripped all the joy out of my heart. And you know, you're at a good Bible conference, and then you lose your focus on the Lord, and you allow that to be taken away, and you lose the joy of your salvation. You just lose your joy that way. But there's a desire there. You want to be holy. You want to be like Christ. You want to grow in him. And there are a lot of people who have Bible knowledge. They understand the whole doctrine of justification by faith. They can communicate these things to you. They're involved in works, but they don't know Christ. And that is a shocking revelation from Jesus. Because you know why? The door is narrow. It's narrow. And the words, depart from me, at the end of Matthew 7:23, which I just quoted, are the same words used here at the end of verse 27 in Luke 13. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And clearly, many of these people, being religious, have no relationship with Christ. They thought they did, but they never truly repented and turned to Christ alone, being justified by faith alone by him. And again, what scary words. Which leads us to the question, and where do they depart to? Depart from me. Where do they depart to? As they're told to depart from Christ. Well, look at verse 28, please. And we come to another doctrine that's being changed today. Hell now is not eternal. It's annihilation, if you even believe in that. In that place where they will depart to, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Now, what terrible suffering there will be for everyone who gets shut out from God's kingdom. And Jesus is speaking here plainly, beloved, about the pains of hell. For there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People will wail in grief and gnash their teeth in rage. It took me to Matthew 8:12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The children of the kingdom right there are the Jewish people. The Hebrew nation. Physical descendants of Abraham. They thought automatically they were in because they were Jewish. We're God's chosen people that way. But the reality of the matter is, the children of the kingdom that don't know Christ shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:50, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And brothers and sisters, these texts communicate the torment of hell will not be limited to the pain of eternal punishment, but will include remorse, surprise, and shock, and anger that they are there. They'll wail in grief. They'll gnash their teeth. And no doubt in hell, the more people know about the gospel, the greater their remorse will be. And their pain will most likely be proportional to their level of rejection of Christ. And apparently in verses 28 and 29, the unsaved will have some awareness of what they are missing. For Jesus describes them seeing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets as being in the kingdom, and them being outside of the kingdom in hell. And this is probably a reference to Jewish people that were lost. For the Jewish people prided themselves on being the children of whom? Abraham. They expected to be saved because they were Abraham's descendants and had rights because of their covenant promises. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were their patriarchs. And the Old Testament prophets were their prophets. So their forefathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets will be there in the kingdom, but not many of them. Which would make hell extremely bitter to them. I mean, think about that. If you think you're going to heaven and you end up in hell, what? What? And beyond that, verse 29 must have been even more painful to them. Look at verse 29 with me, please. And they will come, people that will come to this wonderful table, this supper, this feast in the kingdom of God, and they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table, sitting down to dinner, a joyous time, in the kingdom of God. Now those coming from the east and the west and the north and the south reclining at the banquet table in joy in the kingdom, maybe the marriage supper of the Lamb, we don't know, but certainly a banquet, a feast in the kingdom of God. But those coming from the different parts of the world is a reference to Gentiles. Those from the north and south and east and west. Every tribe and nation of the earth. Every place in the earth. Non-Jews. And how painful that must have been for proud, unsaved, religious Jews. That Gentiles had a place at the table and not them. I mean, Gentile dogs were there in the kingdom, and not them. And they thought Gentiles were kindling for hell, but here these unsaved Jews are in hell. But one last shocking truth for these Jews in context. Look at verse 30, please. And behold, some are last, who will be first? And some are first, who will be last? Now, Jesus' last statement in this paragraph further intensifies the shock these unsaved Jews will fear. For in their minds, they were first with God, and the Gentiles were last with God. But in the kingdom of God, some who are last, Gentiles, will be first. And some Jews who thought they were first will be last. To say it another way, people who had always been outsiders, Gentiles, would enter the household of God, and people who always thought they were insiders, Jews, would find themselves outside looking in. For God was not only saving Jews, but also the Gentiles, the world. For God so loved the world, Gentiles and Jew, rich and poor, bond and free, the world. That's what it means. And in verse 30, with the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God, the last will be first. Amazing. Let me pause here for a moment. My desire today is not to speak in a disparaging way of the Jewish people. The Scripture communicates, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. And the Abrahamic covenant goes all the way back in Genesis 12:3. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And God has used the Jewish people. Our Savior was a Jew. So my determination is not to communicate, to look down on Jews. But the reality is, remember, the religious people of Jesus' day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were Jewish people. They were religious but not right with God. They'd missed it. They had missed all the Old Testament promises. And Jesus had come and they rejected Him. He came unto His own and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. John 1:11-12. So that's not my heart, my desire. But what we have here is shock for some of the Jewish people. The patriarchs looking to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their prophets. And they're not there. They're looking in. They're outsiders, not insiders. And people from the north and south and east and west, Gentiles, people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people are going to be there. And what a shock for a Jewish person. And you know what? Luke, the Gentile, communicates that very clearly here. Very, very clearly. Thus, trying to wrap it all up today, going back to verse 23 at the beginning of our message, the man who asked Jesus how many people would be saved possibly thought he knew who was on the guest list. Only the Israelites. But by the invitation of God, salvation is not just for the Jews, but it's for everyone who enters the narrow door of salvation through repentant faith in Jesus Christ. In application, Jesus communicated in our text that entering the narrow door to salvation was a matter of real urgency. Thus the question can be asked, does it seem as urgent to you as it did to Him? Is that urgent for you today? Therefore, the question today is not how many doors there are in our pluralistic society. For the God of the Bible only communicates one, Jesus Christ. But the question is whether you make it through that one and only door while you still have time. That's the question. Therefore, do you truly know Jesus? Do you have a real personal relationship with Him? Have you repented and received Jesus Christ by faith alone, trusting in His cross? Or do you know Him just socially, superficially? Just acknowledging Him, professing Him. Last of all, I end with a quote from John MacArthur's commentary on Luke 11-17 to further challenge you, and I quote, "The lesson to be learned from Christ's model invitation to salvation in our text today is twofold. First, the true church of Jesus Christ must get the message right about the gospel. A perverted, corrupted, altered, false, and easy invitation is powerless to save sinners. Further, number two, false evangelism leaves people unconverted and subsequently skeptical of true gospel evangelism and therefore more open to further deception. The Lord Jesus Christ never watered down His message to avoid offending people. He made them either feel bad enough to repent or furious enough to reject. The message to the unredeemed is that God saves no one apart from genuine repentance. There's that striving. The battle to deny self and follow Christ is intense. The time is short. Eternal destiny is at stake." End quote. Folks, have you entered by the narrow door? Have you entered by the narrow door? I ask you in the love of Christ, I pray that you have, if you haven't, turn and enter through that door, the only door, Jesus Christ, through repentant faith in Him. Let's pray together, please.